Go ahead and get on with our study tonight, then, in Colossians chapter number 2. Last time we were together, we had planned on going over, I think, we weren't able to get on the internet tonight, so he's just going to record it and everything. So, but last time we were together, we talked about actually some things related to the upcoming election. I thought that was actually helpful and everything to do that. So we're going to go back tonight and pick up at verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8 here. Colossians 2, verse 8, and then see how far we can go this evening. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." That's our theme verse, right, for the ministry out here? That's our key verse. "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can meet this evening and to look into your word and once again to be reminded about the blessings that you've given us in Christ, about the position and identity that you've given us in him, and being reminded about who he is in relationship to you and your view of him. What a spectacular truth. So we thank you, Father, for this time and ask for insight and wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, this is a passage we've looked at many times in the past, and what we want to try to do is just see if we can't cover some important details from verse 8 down to really about verse 12. It's a lot to go over, but we want to at least try to hit some important things. First of all, the very first word of verse 8, the word, what's the word there? What does that mean? Danger ahead. Okay, anytime you think of a beware sign, obviously there's danger. We've talked before about, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul lays out this fourfold pattern of danger here, and this is really the second one he's dealing with in some detail. The danger of verse 8 is, watch a word here that appears several times. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit," and then the word "after the tradition of men," after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See the word "after"? It appears three times in that verse. Mm-hmm. Now, when do you use the word "after"? Okay, so in relationship to something that went before. Good. When else would you use the word "after"? Like, what's the sense of the
following?
Word? Following. There you go, exactly. There's a couple of different contexts and definitions that you can use the word "after." One is that something happened first, then second, so this happened after that sense. Or in the sense of, I'll follow you. We're in a carpool. I'll go after you. I'll follow you. That type of thing. Now, in this context here, you can see that's the sense here. The after. You've got after the tradition of men. You've got after the rudiments of the world. And you've got not after Christ. So, if you imagine that Paul's... I mean, the idea of that we're taking a journey here. You're on a road. You're driving. It's at night. It's raining. It's cold out, you got your lights on, it's on a windy road and everything, and all of a sudden you come around this big sweeping turn, and right in front of you is this great big beware sign. What would you do? You got to stop, you got to turn, swerve, whatever. Okay. Why?
It just depends on what age you're going through.
That's right. That's true. Yeah, Barry says it just depends on what age you are when you're doing that. Yeah. You know, you might be adventuresome or rebellious, right?
But you want to stay away from trouble.
You want to stay away from trouble. So in other words, if you plowed through that beware sign, you'd be on a course all right, but it would be a course that you'd wind up in danger, death, calamity, injury, whatever it might be. Well, it's interesting that each of these things identified in verse 8 will take you somewhere. Philosophy will take you somewhere. It's a course, right? Mm-hmm. The tradition of men, that'll take you somewhere. The rudiments of the world, that'll take you somewhere, right? Each of those things, there's a course that will take you somewhere, but Christ will take you somewhere too. See what it says, and not after Christ. So the real danger here is that if we allow these things to come along and take us spoil in that verse is not like tomatoes that spoil and you eat them and then don't feel so good, okay? Rather it's the idea of being taken in military conflict. You become an MIA or POW, that the enemy came in and defeated you guys, and so they take you and all your possessions.
And booty.
Exactly, the booty and the loot and that type of thing. So we have to be careful. When he says beware, it really is dangerous for the believer to follow philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. It's dangerous to do those things. Now, why do you think it's so dangerous? Any ideas? Why would that be so dangerous?
Well, it's not
Christ's way. Okay, it's not Christ's way. Okay, why?
Well, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ.
Okay.
And the point of Colossians, the mature level, he's saying that you're not going to glorify God taking these paths, nor are you going to leave, the gospel is not going to mean anything. Your life is nonsense. It doesn't mean that it
has anything. Exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, let's think about it as well in relationship to the context of the book of Colossians. And I'll kind of set the table, set the stage this way. Remember, even though Colossians tells us things like we have the forgiveness of all of our sins through the blood of Christ, and you can learn that in Romans, Colossians is not Romans, and Romans is not Colossians. What's the difference between Romans and Colossians? Basically, what's the difference?
Maturity level.
Exactly, maturity. Yeah. Romans lays the foundation. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. You move to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and now you're actually in the heavenly places. It's not that you weren't before, but doctrinally you're learning now about your eternal position in the heavenly places, right? Okay? So those books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, are not restating Romans-type doctrine, although it refers to it multiple times, right? But Romans takes us to Adam and our identity in Adam, and then that is terminated. Ephesians takes us back to before the foundation of the world. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians takes us back to the earth, earthy. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians takes us to the heavenly places. Okay? So as we're studying through the book of Colossians, we have to remember what Paul, this stage of the edification process, the emphasis in the information that's being conveyed to the believer is for the purpose of instructing us about our heavenly calling, destiny, and impact, and service. Not simply Romans-type doctrine, and you can't get this without that, right? So, that being the case, remember, what did we learn back in chapter number 1, verse 13, 14, really 13 all the way down, verse 19, 20, 21? What did we learn back there?
Well, we're talking about the heavenly places.
Okay, heavenly places.
Power.
Excellent. And what now? Redemption, deliverance, for what purpose?
Well, because it's verse 5.
The hope which is laid up for us in heaven.
Yeah.
There's a hope out there.
There was a hope, and that they didn't, that Satan was attacking that hope, so he wanted to explain what the hope was.
Exactly. So what is the hope? If somebody was to ask you very specifically when Paul says in that verse, and assuming if they're a brand new believer, they're not going to probably get it, okay? But that's, anyway, But let's say I was to ask you, or one of the brothers or sisters was to ask you, when verse 5 says, for the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, well, what is the hope? Well, what is the hope? What is it? Okay, eternal life?
Well, it's our position in heaven and how we're going to be functioning in the heavenly.
That's right, okay. So, because you have eternal life and you're a member of the body of Christ, that's why you have something relative to the heavenly places. That what is in chapter number 1. Look back at verse 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into what?
The
issue is a kingdom. Not the kingdom on the earth, but the kingdom in heavenly places. What he's talking about is the authority and rule and right and reign in the kingdom. The issue of the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's the great difference between Romans-type information and Ephesians, Colossians-type information. Okay, it's advanced information. There's more. Literally, it's like you when you're in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, you're say first through ninth grade. Then you go Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now you're 10th through graduate school and so forth. All right, you have to have this information before you can get this, but you need to get this. All right.
But the hope he's talking about in Romans is the actual salvation. That's the difference between the chapters, like you're saying. The hope is, they're talking about the salvation issue and the justification.
Yes.
And this hope, you're beyond that.
Yeah, exactly.
And
this assumes you understand that. And of course, it assumes you have that and so forth. All right. So what I'm saying is that the education information Paul is conveying to us in Colossians, he's seeking to tell us and teach us that we right now are needing to learn to function like we're going to function out there in the heavenly places. There's a course of instruction that God wants to have us to follow, to pursue, to be after. Because that information we're learning now is exactly the information we're going to apply in those thrones, dominion, principalities, and powers. All right? So now let me ask the question. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. What is the great danger, then, of following after the philosophy, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, rather than following after Christ?
You're not going to get a fight.
You're not going to get a fight, and therefore, to stay a babe in Christ, and therefore, yeah, you're going to be not only pulled away from the hope, but look at how he says it in chapter 2, verse 18. This is a real interesting the way that he says it. Chapter 2, verse 18. Excuse me there. Chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in something," and we'll talk about that later, but to be beguiled means to be what?
Tricked.
To tricked. So he's, look at the wording and think about the wording. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Okay, what's interesting about that?
Personal. It's about
okay, it's about you. Good. What else?
You already
have it. You know, in sports, if a team is beating the other team and there's plenty of time left or whatever, they say it's yours, it's theirs to lose. Mm-hmm. What do they mean by that?
They should, if they keep doing what they're doing, they'll win it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's theirs to lose. Just keep doing what you're doing. You know, you don't even have to improve. Just don't let up, and it's yours to lose. Okay? That verse is interesting. He says, let no man beguile you. You already got it.
Well, the difference in that and a football game is...
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly. No. What I am saying is this, you can lose.
Oh.
Because that... See, when that, let no man beguile you of your reward. You could lose that. That reward in that verse is not justification. Okay, what is it? It's the throne, dominions, principalities, and power.
The placement where you're going to be.
That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Remember when we were back in chapter number 1 at verse 22? This, it's not your justification. You can't lose salvation. Look at chapter 1, 22. He says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, ground and settle, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, what happens if you don't continue? What happens if you are moved away from hope?
You're going to be blamed, and you're going to be...
So what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ?
All burned. Everything
all burned, and you will suffer what? Loss. Loss of what?
The
reward. Yeah. See that?
Is that why I say, John, work out your salvation? A lot of guys use that as like your... That's the same concept here.
The principle is the same.
Yeah.
Okay. As in that context of Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation and so forth, they're going through sufferings and difficulty, and he says, let the doctrine work in you, because that's how you'll work out your salvation from the discouragement that is so possible in situations like that. Okay? And by the way, it's the same idea. As we understand how the policy of evil works today in the dispensation of grace, and are tuned, our receptors are tuned to hear it, and we say, wait a minute, that's philosophy. That's not after Christ. So you reject it. That's the tradition of men. That's not after Christ. This is after Christ. See, we're training ourselves now. So similar to a situation of going through some difficulty. A difficulty comes along, and you know, you go back to your Pentecostal thinking, not you guys, but I'm just saying, you go back to Pentecostal thinking, oh God, please take me out of this, heal me, whatever. Well, wait a minute, that's not how we work, how it's working today, so let me go back over here to the Pauline perspective. Okay, so now you worked out your own salvation. See that? You thought it through that way. All right, so the great warning of verse 8 in chapter 2, the reason it's so dangerous to follow after things like the philosophy, tradition of men, is because the doctrinal input that would come into our thinking and hence the basis upon which would operate life would be philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we wouldn't be being equipped to function in those heavenly places. So when you get out there, you won't be equipped to function in a throne, a dominion, because you won't know how it works. See that?
You have to learn from
it. You'd have to learn. Exactly correct. Yeah.
John, when he teaches the Bible, I mean, obviously he is the Word. He's teaching us in heaven. He'll go back to the time where sinners. Obviously, we have no sin, so there's verses in here. He's going to read it to explain where we were, right? I mean, just to prove a point, because obviously I don't have to worry about the tradition of men when I'm sitting in heavenly places. Right.
Right.
So he's teaching you about something that you should have been doing here, that you'll keep there.
Yeah. And see, part of learning too. Is the idea that, you know, boy, I I not only should have learned it back there, I could have learned it back. I'm just saying practical in life. You know, have we ever looked back in life and said, boy, I wish the lesson I'm learning now, I wish I could have learned it back then, you know? And we won't think of it out there in heaven in the sense of, oh, woe is me kind of a thing.
We won't have guilt over the flesh.
Exactly.
How many times did I learn it?
Yeah.
Will there be temptations in heaven?
If I don't see how.
Well, if there's no flesh, and the only way that you can sin,
no
there
sin.
Won't be flesh. If you don't have flesh, there's no sin.
Yeah.
So some Christian bad philosophy teaching teaches just like when Satan dropped, because they said they created him the perfect, you know.
Except that Satan sinned, and he didn't have flesh.
No, but this is what I'm trying to say. There's some Christianity that teaches that we will still have choices up there. But we won't have all the choices. God can't lie. We will be like Him as far as we can't lie and we can't sin. So we won't have that choice. There is no choice to sin. There is no sin. It's impossible.
It'd be like when Christ was on earth. He would never ever sin, but He could have.
No.
Well, the choices were there. The opportunities were there, but He could not have sinned. Meaning that since He functioned completely dependent upon God's word, it was impossible for Him to sin.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's what I mean. So in heaven,
there's no temptation there. See, Christ had temptation here.
If there's more than one person in heaven, there's a possibility to sin.
But the way we look at each other is through grace. There's no looking at the flesh.
Yeah, so you won't have the flesh, envy, jealousy, animosity.
So when we look at each other, we'll look at each other the way we were always out of grace we're supposed to look at each other. Yeah. There won't even be a thought of... Because the reason why we sin in the first place is because of God's intent here.
Self, yeah. So anyway, let's go back. So did you have a question? Or
yeah.
Here. Well, and the thing too about it is it's one thing to maybe feel sorry for them. It's another thing that when you've tried to expose somebody to this information and they turn from it or reject it, man, that's another whole issue.
Well, isn't that the greatest teaching responsibility?
Yeah.
Is that if you tell somebody, you know, and then it's like false to let them be ignorant, and if they keep wanting to, right, they're like, give them up. I mean, it's...
Yeah, it comes a point where you just have to let them move on, you know, so... What's that?
I used to get upset.
Yeah.
But then I let that go, and I feel sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, now let's so you see the great danger in the verse when he says, beware, the philosophy, the vain deceit, the tradition of men, that's all after something. That's all pursuing something other than pursuing what Christ would want us to pursue. See that? Okay. So let's briefly talk about each one of these things. Philosophy. What's philosophy anyway?
Man's wisdom.
It's man's wisdom, but it's not just man's wisdom, but it's the love of man's wisdom. Okay. Philadelphia and so forth, the love of Philio, okay? Or Phileo, however you pronounce it. But it's the love of man's wisdom. Philosophy, the love of man's wisdom, that's what got the Corinthians in problems. And that's what kept the Corinthians in trouble, is because of their value of human viewpoint. Quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1.
Well, John, didn't you, when you did that series on truth, didn't we talk about how philosophy, there is no absolute, you said there is no absolute truth?
Yeah, that's one philosophy out there. Yeah, it's amazing. Another interesting, and there are a number of different philosophies. If you want to see all the philosophies that really have ever been invented by man, you read them in the book of Job. All three of guys, each guy that talks to them gives them an avenue of human philosophy. And those, every philosophy, every modern day, all the Greek philosophers, really, you can trace their thinking right back to what those
guys were. All three, just right there.
Yeah, right there. Yeah,
that's
fascinating, yeah. But basically, watch what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with..." Now notice how often in this context here you see the phrase like wisdom of words, wisdom of men, things like this. Watch how often it appears. He says, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." First thing to notice is, obviously somebody is promoting this wisdom of words, and it was resulting in the cross of Christ, Paul's message of being made of none effect. So that wisdom of words was counteracting the words of God about the cross of Christ. These words, the words of men, wisdom of words, were making the cross of Christ of none effect. That tells you how powerful the wisdom of words are. If the cross of Christ, if the preaching of the cross is so powerful that it literally will change somebody's destiny from hell to heaven, out of Adam into Christ, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, bless them, seal them, save them, all those things. That's how powerful it is when you simply believe it. Well, then that tells you how powerful those wisdom of words are when somebody believes those wisdom of words. It renders the cross of Christ of none effect. How could something as powerful as the preaching of the cross be rendered of none effect by wisdom of words? How come? I mean, are we saying the devil's words are more powerful than God's words? So how come it...
Well, it's all a matter of what you believe.
That's exactly what it is.
Your mind is...
It's what is the person trusting as the truth. The Corinthians, they were saved people. They didn't grow spiritually because, at least thus far, they hadn't grown spiritually. It's because they were trusting the wisdom of man about divine things, and that trusting that information was blinding them to the advanced information about the mystery. That sound familiar? Because that's exactly where we are today. It's exactly
that's
where we are today.
Kind of thing.
Oh, man.
They're saying that the goal is the same. Yeah. Oh, we're talking about God. We're talking about all these things. But man, when you inject that...
If you want to know why Christian people don't see the mystery, this is why they don't see it. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians in the first several chapters here, he answers the question, why aren't people seeing the mystery? Number one, they don't have a proper orientation to the preaching of the cross because they have an improper orientation towards the wisdom of men. So number one, they're valuing the wisdom of men above the preaching of the cross. Number two, they don't have a proper orientation towards the Apostle Paul's apostleship, God's man on the earth. Instead, they have an improper orientation towards these 10,000 instructors that are going on. Okay, and number three, they don't have a proper orientation as to how God is going to teach the believer, that is, Holy Spirit comparing spiritual things with spiritual, spirit words. Instead, they have an improper orientation towards the wisdom of man's words. See, that's 1-4 of 1 Corinthians.
You have to be taught not to believe the mystery. If you read the Bible by yourself,
that's exactly
without
right.
any prior knowledge, you believe the mystery.
Exactly right.
You have to be taught first that the study we're going through, the Bible is, when you're already taught first the Bible has theirs or this, you've already, the orientation got twisted.
You mean?
You're not to believe.
So what Paul does in the first four chapters of Corinthians, His purpose is to reorient the thinking of the Corinthians to the preaching of the cross, to his apostleship, and the method as to how God, the Holy Spirit, will actually teach you the information. Okay? So look what he says. Stay in the same chapter at verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" See how he's just taunting those that are trusting human wisdom. When God says at verse 20, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Notice this, the word "made" is past tense. What is it that made the wisdom of this world just absolute foolishness? The cross is exactly right. God, if you want to see what man's wisdom can and will accomplish, you know what man's wisdom produced? It took the Creator of this world, when He came to save man, they put Him on a cross. See that? That's how good, that's how successful, that's how great they were. You see what man's wisdom will take you? It'll take you to a place where you reject God the Father, you reject God the Son, reject God the Holy Spirit, put Him on a cross and say, "We can do it without you, we don't need you." And God says, "By the way, that's exactly what I needed to have done anyway." You know, he says that to the adversary later on. But that's where man's wisdom... The preaching of the cross has made the wisdom of the world foolishness. It says... The cross says that the world does not have an answer for sin. It does not have an answer for righteousness. No matter how, you know, bad or good or whatever the Republicans and Democrats try to figure out the economy, they still don't have the... You know, the thing is going to burn out eventually anyway. Every society does. You know?
You stop and you think of the foolishness of man. Yeah. I mean, Jesus walked in the earth in this parable, you know, talking them exactly what he was going to do.
Yes.
Or the vineyard. Yeah. How, you know, what are they going to do to the, you know,
yep.
the son?
Yeah.
I mean,
and they did it.
You know, Satan was listening to every yes. word that was being said.
Absolutely, yeah. And they still went around and fulfilled it. Isn't that amazing, you know? So, all the way down through this, verse 21, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," here it is, "Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified is the power of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. So if we really are interested in finding out about how powerful God is, if we really are interested in finding out how wise God is, where do we need to look? You got to look at the cross.
Anywhere.
You know? And yet the world says, what good is the cross? The Jews, it's a stumbling block to them. What good is a dead Jew?
It's a mark of failure.
Yeah, it's a mark of total failure. How can there be any answers there? To the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, why would we ever want to trust a dead Jew? They didn't even believe him. See that? God says, but that's my power and that's my wisdom. So the danger of the love of human wisdom, let me ask it this way. The Corinthians were in love with human wisdom about divine things. The human wisdom in 1 Corinthians is not things like trigonometry and physics and, you know, astrophysics. That's not what it is. Human wisdom in 1 Corinthians is human wisdom about divine spiritual things. Question. How were the Corinthians doing?
They had to write two books.
Not divinely.
Not divinely. So they were after, you know. Yeah, yeah.
You know your trouble with God. Yeah. Talk you through two books.
I think even after the second, I mean, he did come back and say, you know, that all of Asia is left.
Yeah.
Face it. You know, they were probably one.
These guys are after philosophy. They're following philosophy. Where is it leading them? Were they being equipped by all those guys to function in those thrones? They weren't even equipped in Romans-type doctrine. Now, how long had Paul been at Corinth? Anybody remember?
A year.
Okay, look over to Acts 18 real quickly. But hold 1 Corinthians. Go to Acts 18 real quick here. Okay, look over to Acts 18. Acts 18:1. So just so you know, that really has seemed to have settled my stomach, so thanks for that. Yeah, yeah. Look at Acts 18:1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to..." Where does it say there? Okay, so this is where he comes to Corinth. And we're not going to read all the details there and so forth. But if you look at verse 11, it says he continued there how long? Okay, a year, 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then some events happen. Now jump ahead at verse 18. "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet." So he's there minimum, what? A year, 6 months, and whatever a good while is. Okay? So you get an idea of how long he's there. Now, was Paul an effective teacher? Oh, absolutely. He was a very effective teacher. The issue wasn't the teacher. The issue was the students. Okay? All right? Okay?
Well, he was a chosen vessel.
Yeah.
Obviously, he had to teach the word of God.
Yeah. Now go to 1 Corinthians 4. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Watch this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Watch this. This is amazing.
Because the Corinthians were so bad for so long. I mean, this length of period when you read these books.
Yeah.
It's almost like you see a kid when the parents leave, how bad they are. You feel like Paul's teaching, he leaves that day, and then they're off.
They're off. Yeah.
40.
Yeah. Yeah. And you remember that he's writing 1 Corinthians, obviously, after he left Corinth. See, he's there a year and a half and a good while. He leaves, then he gets word back about they're not doing so well, so he writes the book.
Were they doing well in a year and something? I thought they weren't doing well
even when he was there, they're having a hard time.
Okay,
yeah, but what I'm saying is the book, after the fact, when he gets word and letter from some people that came looking for him and said, "Paul, we need some help here." Okay? That's where we're driving. Look, watch this. Look over to 1 Corinthians 4, 14. He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have," what? How many teachers did they have? Now, even if you want to say that's an exaggeration by Paul, and even if it's just a figure of speech, you know, and I don't think it is by any means, okay? But even if it was, think about what's going on. These guys had lots of preachers every Sunday, every Wednesday, Bible study, this and that, because he clearly says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, well, you'd think that with that many instructors, if the instructors were teaching the right information, would they still be carnal?
No, they would be straight.
They'd be beyond the Ephesians.
The faithful men.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what's that tell you about what these instructors were teaching? Back to chapter 1, 2, and 3. What? They were teaching the wisdom of men about divine things.
And they're all saying something different. Right?
Yeah.
That's total chaos.
Now watch the great contrast. He says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me for this cause." For what cause? To bring you back in line with what I've been teaching. See that? You've got all these 10,000 instructors. They're not, what they're teaching you isn't taking you on the right course. You're following after their information. You're following after philosophy. It's not leading you to the right information. So I need you to follow me, verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus." Well, why did I do that? Here's why. "Who is a faithful beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." What's the solution? You got to come back to Paul. That's an incredible verse there.
So what did he have taught? He had taught them all the Roman doctrines, right? Even though the books were...
They had all that.
Yeah.
So basically these instructors were taking Roman doctrine and just skewing it and raising it and making their own opinions.
If even that. I mean, look what. I mean, how many churches out there teach Romans even today? They're teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as though that's you.
Yeah.
See that? Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Because remember, those books are already available by the time Paul's writing these books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those things are already available at this point.
Yeah.
You know? And no doubt they're teaching out of the Old Testament. Paul, the Old Testament was all over the place. Paul had an Old Testament and so forth. So, but think about the significance of verse 17 there. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." The solution is to come back to Paul's ways which are in Christ. That's what will produce stability. See, philosophy, you follow philosophy and it's going to take you on one path and you'll be a Corinthian. You follow after Paul, who follows after Christ, and then you'll be an Ephesian kind of a thing. Ephesian, Colossians. See that?
And if you follow law, you're a Galatian.
That's exactly right. So what? Go back to Colossians chapter number 1. You're exactly right. Look at Colossians 1. You'll see that chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." So we know what that is, and we know why we want to stay away from it, and vain deceit. Those really kind of go together. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that one. But notice the next one is the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world. Well, those relate to Galatianism and Phariseeism. Okay, the tradition of men. Quickly, Matthew 15. Go to Matthew 15 here. Matthew chapter 15. Watch this. Thank you. This thing about the tradition of men. Matthew 15, verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the," what? "Tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" See that? Okay. He sure did. The tradition of the elders. The elders were like the scribes and the Pharisees that could trace their lineage all the way back in Israel's history and so forth. What Israel did, what the leaders of Israel did, they took God's law, His actual words, His truth, and they extrapolated and imposed their own legalistic things on that. And they said, "You got to follow these. Because if you follow these, you'll be following this," is what they said. And so pretty soon what happens is that there are these things that they passed on, you know, from this fire camp to that fire camp and so forth. All of a sudden these things began to be elevated and these things were let go. One of the greatest modern day, in your lifetime and my lifetime, examples of this is the whole issue of the Bible.
Yeah.
the concept, and it's not brand new, by the way. This is going on several hundred years now, the issue of the Bible. Because what they say is this, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God in all things in faith and practice in the original autographs. But in saying that, what are we therefore saying? That nothing today is infallible and inerrant. Okay? That's a tradition of men. And it is well accepted in Christianity. It's amazing and it's sad. Okay? See, what verse would you go to say, to show you, to teach? People say, John, there's no verse in my Bible that says the King James Bible is the Word of God, perfect, infallible, and inerrant. Fine. But there's no verse in my Bible that says that the Word of God is original and infallible in that the Word of God is original and infallible only in the original. I still didn't say that right. That the Word of God is infallible and errancy is limited to the original autographs only. There's no verse that says that.
Well, I don't know. Psalms 12:6-7 pretty much says it forever.
Says it's forever. So it's not limited to the original autographs. And you don't even have a verse that says. See, there's no verse that says that, quote, the King James Bible is the Word of God. No verse says that. Just like there's no verse that said God is a Trinity. No verse that says, that...
The word rapture.
Yeah. But what does the Bible teach?
Well, it teaches there has to be a Word of God. God's not the author of confusion. Man must not live by bread alone, but every word. Well, why is God going to leave us hanging and he tells us the hell has it there? I mean, it's common sense when you put all the verses together.
It really is.
You take that fact of Revelation, and
you've got don't even mess with one word, it says.
Yeah.
If we learn in Colossians, it talks about Jesus Christ, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Did he forget his word?
The devil's deceiving. They teach Jesus all about the Word. He has the Word. He is the Word. It just teaches we don't have it.
That's right. That's, yeah.
It doesn't because then they'll start getting in too fine all that But they get so skewed saying, oh no, Christ, he is the Word. You're right, but we just don't have it.
Yeah,
that's the issue they get.
Yeah. Well, what happens here? Watch this. You can see that tradition of men, it supersedes the Word of God. I mean, it doesn't actually do that, but you can see that Christ, that's what Christ says here at verse 3. He says, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, let me read down through these verses here, and I'll briefly explain it so you can see what he's driving at. He says, okay, because here's what God commanded. For God commanded this. God said, saying, quote, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Okay, so what did the Word of God say? The child is to honor your father and mother. But ye say, so here's what they said. Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. You guys just made the guy free of the commandment. Now what in the world is this guy saying? Here's a member of a family. He's got a mom and a dad. His mom and his dad are in need. But the member of the family says, oh, but this is a gift. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to take it to the altar. It's a gift. I'm going to show God how devoted I am by whatever thou mayest be profited by me. In other words, he's going to take that gift and he's going to take it to the altar to God instead of taking care of his mom and dad who are in need. And the scribes and Pharisees come along and said, well, he's free from that command. Now, why might they be interested in the gift coming to the altar? That's going to feed their family. Okay? God says, wait a minute. Are you thinking that I'm going to be impressed with you bringing a gift to me when you let your parents starve? You think I'm impressed with this? God says, honor your mother and father. Take care of them. We briefly did a series on giving sometime last year, maybe a year before. And we talked about that, a similar kind of a concept that if you're hurting, if you're the head of a household and you're hurting, or you've got a family over here that's hurting and so forth, you hear all the preachers say, come and give your money here and God will bless you 10 times more. And God says, no. If a man won't take care of his own household, then don't bring your money to me. Kind of a thing. He says, you take care of your family. Take care of your household.
You'll never hear a preacher
Oh, man.
And Helen has lost places to live and everything because she gave that lady a car, $5,000, just was sick. Didn't have a place to live. But you never hear a preacher say that.
Yeah.
Never.
Bring it over here, and that's how God will bless you over there. God says, no, make a wise decision here. You know, isn't that fascinating? But you can see how, so their tradition made void the Word of God. That's the danger of the tradition of men.
Now you're not talking about that verse
God.
Tradition in that verse can mean taking a little 11 more and taking the Word of God and just adding to it or twisting to it.
Yes.
Right? Is that
absolutely correct?
Okay.
Yes. Yeah.
But there's also traditions of men, like the teaching of Baal and the other gods. Is that's also
true? That's all scripture. It's biblical. It's there.
Oh, that's true. It's in there.
Yeah, it's in there. Look at even the stuff like in the Roman Catholic Church, they have just tradition after tradition after tradition. Christmas is a big one right there, okay? The Easter Bunny and so forth.
Remember that verse that was thrown?
Well, by the way, that's another tradition of that system.
Yeah.
That the apostles, that Peter was the first pope and that kind of a thing, okay? The apostolic succession, all that. See, all those are just man-made inventions. They get a shred of Scripture on something, and then they build a whole... And it isn't what the Scripture... It's not why God wrote those verses. See that? And it's the tradition of men.
And
so it makes for the Word of God.
The faith of, I know, the Episcopal Church is probably the same as the Catholic and the Protestant. In their statement of faith, it says, you know, we base our doctrine on... They give it the three-legged stool. You know, the Scriptures, tradition of man, and experience.
Yeah. And that's exactly
and
the same way.
The Catholic Church, as the Pope. Catechism, and then they got the little thing called the Bible.
Yeah, way down there somewhere.
Yeah. As interpreted by the Pope.
So anyway, you can see at verse 6 again, middle of the verse, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect. When he uses the word the commandment of God right there, he's not simply talking about just the Ten Commandments, but really the Word of God. You make the Word of God of none effect if you uphold the tradition and follow the traditions of men. Just like philosophy, human wisdom, renders the cross of Christ of none effect, so too tradition of men will render the Word of God of none effect. Let me give you another example. Why is it that people, that Christian people, fight so much about total, complete forgiveness? A doctrine that you'd think it would just set them free. And they fight against that doctrine. They, you know,
because they know it's in their heart. And they can't believe that God is letting them walk around.
I was just listening to one of the tapes. It was a Saturday night thing. I was just listening to it. And you were talking about how when you read that verse, how you got down on your knees.
Man, I just cried. I just cried.
Yeah,
because I finally knew.
So
yes. Yeah.
But you've been taught, First John, you've been taught scripturally.
That's exactly right.
They go to Scripture.
Yeah. But see, that's another tradition, water baptism. It's scriptural, it's biblical, but the way they've been taught it blinds people to what God really is saying about forgiveness, about the one baptism. Hence, it's making the Word of God of none effect. Do you see what he means by that?
Is that why you talk, Paul warns in his weeping in Philippians, that means the cross. So you're a saved person and you act that way.
You're opposing the very plan that you're a part of.
And then, like you said about the ministry being blameless, that's why we got to watch out what we do, because even the little things we do in tradition, we're the ambassadors. We're like, not supposed to be doing things.
Yeah, the statement. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Now, real quickly, the next one he says, so you understand what tradition of men is. Go back to Colossians 2:8. So after the tradition. See, if we follow the tradition of men... Notice it says, after the tradition of men, where is it going to lead us? It's not going to lead us to a totally dead end. The Word of God of none effect. We're going to be filled with information. It's just a bunch of tradition. It's all going to burn in the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to equip us to function in those heavenly places. Next one, he says, the rudiments of the world. Look a little bit further in chapter 2, and you'll see a little bit further amplification of what he means by that. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the... There it is again. See that? Did you see it? 220? Rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, he is subject to ordinances. And then here they are. Touch not, taste not, handle not. See, that's legalism. That's Galatianism. So the dangers are you're going to go back to pursue philosophy, and you're going to wind up a Corinthian. You pursue tradition of men, you're going to become a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, and you don't really see the value of the cross. You wind up following the rudiments of the world, and you're going to be back to legalism, focusing on self and not the cross. All those will not get you to where you need to go and stay. They're not after Christ. They don't follow. They're not after Christ. They're not following, pursuing His edification plan for the believer today. See that there? Now, we're going to talk, if I can remember this, we're going to talk at length next time about the rudiments of the world, how it works, why. See, what is the whole thing of verse 21? Touch not, taste not, handle not.
It takes you clear back to Adam.
It sure does. Takes you back to Adam. Why?
The flesh. You know,
the flesh. But what is that stuff? Touch not, taste not, handle not.
Earthly thing you see and do.
Okay, so touch not, taste not, handle not. What's that?
The law.
The law. And therefore, what's it doing here?
Restricting.
It's restricting, suggesting.
That we have a choice to do or not to do.
And if we don't do?
That we're still going to punish, but we're going to punish.
Well, that you can still win your own.
Yeah, see the idea there, touch not, taste not, handle not, is that a good thing or a bad thing? If they follow verse 21, is it good or bad?
Bad.
How can you tell that? Because he says at verse 20, where if you be dead with Christ and rule this world, why is old living in the world? Are you doing this stuff? You know what asceticism is? Mm-hmm. What's asceticism?
Touch not, taste not,
it's touch not, taste not, handle not. But what is it? What is asceticism?
Yeah.
Asceticism.
What
do you do?
Nothing of none of the pleasures of the world.
Yeah. Yeah, the monks. See, you draw yourself from everything. And so what you do is you become holy by denial. Mm-hmm. Things like that.
Well,
okay.
That's just bad.
Oh man.
Your mind goes,
it's the law system again. And he calls it the rudiments of the world. What's the word rudiment mean?
Root.
Basic fundamental operating principle of the world. You mentioned Genesis. In your mind, think it through this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do?
They ran and hid.
Okay. Just real quickly, think about what they did.
They
hid.
They cut themselves some fig leaves.
They cut themselves some fig leaves and covered themselves. Why?
Because they saw their nakedness. They were embarrassed.
Shame. Okay, so you've got shame, guilt, fear. What else?
They tried not to answer God.
Okay, despair. What else? Adam, where art thou? God knew where Adam was. You know, you're around that tree hiding over there. And Adam, where art thou? And says, in the sense of Adam, come and confess. Talk to me about this thing. So Adam put up a barrier. I can't talk to you. I've sinned. What do you mean you can't talk to me?
Guilt.
Yeah, guilt. See that? Okay.
Separation.
And then what else? Separation. Then what else? What else do they do? The woman that thou gavest me. Denial and blame shift. See that? The woman that thou gavest me. You know, he doesn't simply say the woman, but the woman that thou gavest me. Who, God, you did this. See that? And so forth. See what's going on there?
But we can't do that.
Well, we could, but it's not going to stick, you know.
I would never do that. I was bringing up a point, you know.
You actually have a couple of months. That's kind of an inside joke, right? Because didn't the doctor say a couple of months? Okay. And that couch is... And it's not looking so comfortable because you're taller than that guy. So, yeah, really. Oh, you got a bed out there, you do. Okay. So when you think about, see, Paul says they're the rudiments of the world. This world system, the way people think and respond and act to things, is exactly like Genesis 3. How come? Because we all come from Genesis 3. So there's this rudiment system that we operate on. You know, we do this, so then shame, guilt, we try to cover it up, Operation Fig Leaf and so forth, we blame shift, you know. And it's all that law system again, you know. Touch not. If I don't touch that, if I don't taste that, I'll be super holy. Now what do? I produce self-righteousness.
Yeah.
But, wow, I might want to touch that. Is anybody looking? You know, okay, I might want to. Exactly. Is anybody looking? Don't you dare, you know. We're driving the car. Don't you touch your brother. I'm not touching him. I'm not touching him. Mom, he touched me. And as soon as you look, you know, and pull their hand away.
Or you do act clearer than now, and your mind's going, God, what did he say? You didn't even think it. Yeah. You're already in your mind. So.
Yeah. Now, so you can see what these things are. And it's interesting how the Bible just calls it like it is, doesn't it, you know?
A two-edged sword,
but,
right?
Man, oh, man. And he says there this. The problem with all of these things, go back to Colossians 2, and then let's just wrap it up here. The problem with, yeah, that's right. The problem with all these things, what are the last four words of verse 8? 2:8. It's not after Christ. Those are not after Christ. None of that, none of those things, the philosophy, the vain deceit, tradition of men, ruin of this world, you follow that education process, it's not going to take you where Christ wants to lead you. It's not going to take us where Christ wants us to go in our edification. See, that it's going to all those render the cross of Christ of none effect. It does so because it has us thinking that our resource is in either philosophy or vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. And all of those fundamentally get back to us, don't they? And hence, we wind up dependent on the wrong resource, relying on the wrong thing in life. So we're not properly edified. So when he says, after Christ, it really is. It really is, yeah. Look over to chapter 3. Watch how he does a similar kind of thing over here. Chapter 3, verse 10. It really is the same thought here. He says, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed, how? In knowledge. And then what's the next word there? There it is. After the image of him that created him. What's this thing about the image? Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Look at verse 15. 1:15. Who? Who's the who there? Christ. He is what? He is the image of the invisible God. The image, 1 verse 15, is the image, 3 verse 10. So when it says at 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after Christ. Is he after the image of him that created him? See what's going on there? See how it's after again? That new man is renewed in knowledge. The knowledge of what? Not of philosophy, not of vain deceit, tradition of men, rulers of the world, but it is renewed after the image of Christ, after his doctrine. See that? Isn't that wonderful how that all kind of ties together there? Okay. It really, yes. Yeah. So, all right. Well, we didn't get down to verse 9, 10, 11. We'll have some fun with those verses and everything. But any questions what we looked at tonight? I think fundamentally he's saying, you know what? Drink from the right well. You know?
Tongan water.
There you go. Magic water. Magic water. I did. Yeah. Yeah. Go with me to, real quick, I'm going to use the illustration. Okay, I love that, Kangen water. I do. That stuff is just great, you know. But go with me to, I got to hunt this one.
It's like water to me.
Well, it's either, it's Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel. It's cisterns, broken cisterns. Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 2. This is just, you could, Jeremiah chapter number 2. You can just sense the tears in God's heart when he says this. This is just amazing. The tears, he's you know, obviously the nation has departed. They left him. I'm gonna start at verse 11. He says at verse Jeremiah 2:11, he says, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" He asks Israel, he says, look at all the Gentile nations out there. They're not changing their gods. They kept their same gods. Well, what are you abandoning me for then? You know, you're worse than them. He says, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." He says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens." It's amazing he tells the angels, you guys better be astonished at this. Do you realize what's going on? He says, "Be astonished at this." He says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." I mean, that, by the way, that's he's hurling that in Satan's face when he says, "Be astonished, O heavens." He says, "You might have got my people now, but this fight's not over yet." You know? He says at verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils." they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, there's the first evil, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns at that, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a verse. What's the difference between a fountain of living water and a cistern?
One holds water.
One's the source. Yeah. One simply holds it. And not only have they abandoned the source, the thing they're trying to hold the water is in broken. Well, you see, when we... God says, follow the doctrine, follow Christ in the doctrine. You go to philosophy, vain deceit, tradition, men, reason, world. You're like Israel back there, that they abandoned the living source. And you're going in all these broken cisterns. It ain't going to work. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something there? You know, so. Anyway, all right, well, let's... Barry, you want to close in word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we may just gain the knowledge that we need by reading the Word to protect ourselves and stay away from situations and beware of all the traditions of men and not get caught up in the world and the things that are happening. And seek those things which are above and just think upon the hope that you've given us in heaven that we're going to be there forever with you in heavenly places. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.